my favorite chapters in all of the Bible. And a lot of people think, well, you know, we must be talking about John 3 or maybe Luke 15 or maybe Psalms 103, like we talked about this morning. How many of you, as we read Psalms 103, heard a verse of Scripture and you said, yes, I know that verse of Scripture, just didn't know where it was. Anybody? Yeah, I bet some of you did. So tonight I want to take you to another. And due to time, we're not going to have the time tonight that we had this morning. So rather than begin at the beginning and read through it, it's a rather long chapter, I just want you to turn to the 31st verse of Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, if you turn there with me in your Bible. I want to have a word of prayer, and then I want to share with you some of the thoughts and some of the things that have ran through my old country boy mind as I've read this over the years and looked at it. And in essence, a lot of this is from sometime back in 1999. Would you bow with me? First of all, though, how many of you found it in your Bible? All right, you're with me then. Let's bow together. Father, as we come together tonight, Lord, under the clouds of a cool day, we remember, Lord, that our friends and neighbors, perhaps even now, Lord, over in Louisiana especially, are still facing dangerous water conditions. And Lord, as that storm moves north, it's going to create perhaps even more. God, you're the Father, and you're the Lord and the master of the storms and the seas. And we pray, Father, your careful watch care of those up there. We thank you, Lord, for those who were delivered. We thank you, Father, that it wasn't as severe as it could have been. And Lord, in July, we thank you for rain, as always, Lord, and we bless you for it. Father, as we open your word tonight, may your Holy Spirit have sway. Lord, would you anoint from the top of the head to the soles of our feet, Lord, that we might share in the victory and the joy and the majesty and the wonder of who Jesus is and who we are in Jesus. Father, we rejoice and we thank you, Lord, for those decisions made for our young people. We pray, Father, that they attach even stronger and that, Lord, they become leaders, Lord, in your church, in your service, and in your worship. Father, if you tarry your coming, we're certainly going to need mighty warriors in the days ahead, Lord, as we do now. We pray, God, that you're raising them up even now. Lord, we thank you for the ministry of this church. We pray, Father, that we do and go and say and serve exactly where we're supposed to. We love you in Jesus' name. And God's people said, amen. I ran across something that I had written a long time ago. Most of you probably will not believe this, but at Houston Baptist University, at Sam Houston, and at Baylor University, my major was English. And my primary major in English was literature of the 18th century. One of the great poets of that era was named William Cowper, C-O-W-P-E-R. I'm sure all of you know exactly who I'm talking about, so I'll just leave that there. But one of the things that I found interesting about him was how far into depravity he sank and his return trip from that. I want to share with you just a few things, and then I want to read you two lines that he wrote after Jesus came into his heart. And it celebrates the power of Christ. First of all, I want to tell you this, though. William Cowper tried to kill himself with poison. He drank it. The doctors, however, were called in time and managed to get a saline solution down in his stomach, caused him to regurgitate most of the poison. He survived. Undaunted, some bit later in his home, he didn't have the personal courage to pull a knife into his chest. He thought about running into the wall with it, and he finally decided to just hold it here and fall over on the floor. The problem was, when he hit the floor, the flimsy knife blade hit his breastbone and it snapped in two. Was unsuccessful again. So he decided a hemp rope might be the best thing to do. So he propped a stool up, threw the rope up over a rafter in his home, tied it off, crawled up there, put the noose around his neck, kicked the stool out from under him, and just as he did, his friends next door knocked on the door and walked in. They rescued him. And again, he was unable to do what he was trying to do, and they interrupted that. So at night, he decided to go out to the bridge in London and jump off the bridge into the Thames River and drown himself. You know, I can only imagine thinking about all these things that he tried to do to himself, how the power of Satan is so strong to rob us of our lives, and how really depressed and seriously harmful the spirit of Satan is. But you see, Satan can't kill you without God's permission, but he can influence you to try to get you to take your own life. And so then he went out to the bridge and had his mind made up, but somehow or another, and I can kind of get this, that ain't how I want to go. In the dark of night, jumping off a bridge into a swollen river. That's not going to be my number one thing in case the death angel says, Robert, how would you like to? That won't be on my list at all, as a matter of fact. So, amazingly, he turned around, did not jump off the bridge. And when he returned home sometime later, a friend of his gave him a copy of the book of Romans. He read the book of Romans and was wonderfully and gloriously saved in reading the book of Romans. Later on, he wrote these words: God moves in mysterious ways his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and he rides upon the storm. How amazingly beautiful and true that when we come to our senses, we recognize there's someone who loved us, someone who died for us, someone who rose for us, someone who lives for us, and someone who gives us life so that we also might live eternally. In these verses of Scripture that I want to share with you, they are verses that you have heard over and over and over again, and that makes them powerful because it just may be that someone needs to hear them again tonight. Beginning at verse 31, I would have liked to have had time to read it all, but I don't. Beginning at verse 31, Paul writes to the church in Rome, "What shall we then say to these things?" And he had given a whole litany of things prior to that, of issues. And Paul then says, "What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us?" Amen. One of the great lines in our life that should comfort us in times of depression, in times of pain, in times of hurt, in times of sorrow, in times of despair, in times of disgust, in times of loneliness, in times when it seems like God is far away from us, in times when the hollowness of the room is not a comforting thing that tells us we're alone with Jesus, but instead it just tells us we're alone. What a wonderful thing to know that if God is for us, it really doesn't matter who is against us. The church today that stays faithful and individuals who stay faithful to Jesus Christ, and this is not just my opinion, many of my peers, we've talked about this at times, know and understand and realize that barring some miraculous movement of Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit in the world that we're living in, not only are we already marginalized as Christians, but we are even more marginalized as, quote, fundamental Bible-believing Christians. Having said that, I assure you it's going to become harder and harder and harder for young people to be saved, for older people to be faithful, for men and women to raise their hands in church and praise God, to say amen, to sing hallelujah, to surrender to the ministry of the gospel that the Lord Jesus himself may be calling them to. It's going to become more and more difficult. One of the things that you as parents and I and others as grandparents can do is to remind those children that if God is for us, it really doesn't matter who's against us. If you have an issue with that, turn and read Revelation chapter 21 and 22, which is herewith known as the back of the book, and you'll see that indeed Jesus wins and we win with him. That's a comfort for me. And some of you think, well, why is he telling us that? Because in the course of our life, all of us are going to face moments when that dejection and despair and depression is going to cause us to, well, shouldn't even go. Well, it doesn't even matter. Well, nobody else is doing it, you know, instead of everybody else is doing it. When I was a kid growing up, it seemed like all my peers went to church. You know, all the teens that I ran with, you know, there was no stigma attached to going to church. There was a stigma attached to not going to church. But if you look at the trend in the last 60 years, that's actually reversed. And now there's a stigma attached to not going to play baseball with your friends on Sunday or going to the lake on Sunday and fishing during church services and just generally ignoring the fact that there's a church out there that still believes that that we should be faithful to the Lord. Now, people say that, well, Brother Robert, you've already preached that church doesn't save. That's true. But let me preach another verse of Scripture to you also. And it says, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. That's in the Bible too. Amen. So, if you're going to say, well, I believe the Bible, and the Bible says, you know, church doesn't save us, Jesus saves. That's right. But you're not saved to sit somewhere on a lily pad like a fat frog all by yourself. We're saved to serve the Lord. And those who are saved and who feel no debt of service to Jesus, personally, I worry about you. Because from the moment I was saved, I've been in debt ever since. See, I didn't know I was in debt until I got saved. And then when I was saved, the bill came. Right? Isn't that true? That when we realize what we've been saved from and what we're saved to, you know, so many times we emphasize just the from, what we're saved to, both of these things should produce a spontaneous appreciation and humility for how much love Jesus had for us and God had for us who sent his son. I like all of you, but I wouldn't trade my oldest girl for none of you. Okay, I'm sorry if that hurts your feelings. I love you, but I don't love you like I love Amber or like I love Carrie. Okay, I think there would be something wrong with me if I did. But you know, if you stop and ponder and consider that, doesn't that say a lot about how great God's love is? Amen. That such a being with all power would give to us his only begotten son. If God's for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son. I guess I got a little ahead of myself, didn't I? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up. For who? For us all, right? So, you know, the more I read in the Bible, the more convinced I am the Bible is self-proving. And the more I read, it tells me that God was not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to eternal life. I believe in predestination. I believe God intended for all of us to be saved, and we've chosen not to. I know you're going to tell me, Brother Robert, that's wrong and that's wacky. Well, just ignore that statement, move on, and you'll be comfortable. But since I don't understand predestination, that doesn't keep me from acknowledging that it's in the Bible. The problem is, it's just not clear to me. But it's there, so it means something. But so does whosoever will may come. Whosoever means something, okay? And the way I reconcile the two of them is I just preach to everybody and whoever gets saved. Yep. Yeah, that's whosoever. Yep, that's predestination, you know. And quit worrying, gagging on the net and swallowing the camel about this thing. If we just tell everybody and let God worry about that is my best angle to pursue when it comes to, well, you know, he's just not supposed to be saved. And I know that. God revealed it to me, so I'm just not even going to witness to him. Really? Really? Well, there's a cult out there that believes that, and that's what I believe they are, by the way, is a cult, but that's nonetheless. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? It's an amazing statement because he says he freely gives us all things. Yes, down here he gives us what we need. Up there he's going to give us what we want and more and more and more, much more beyond. Remember the verse of Scripture that comes in before this, heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. Wouldn't you like to be a joint heir of some of these characters who have $700 to $800 billion worth? I mean, I wouldn't care if I was a first cousin heir down on the left-hand side of the tree at number 56. A joint heir would ensure a pretty good return on the inheritance, right? But you see, Jesus has already proclaimed that we are joint heirs of Jesus Christ. That man may be worth $800 million, but God owns it all. And he has given it to his son, and his son assures us that we are heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. I see people worry so much sometimes about inheritance, inheritance, inheritance. And I think every one of us want to leave our kids something. I think that's natural. As a matter of fact, the Bible ensures that we should. It even tells us that the former should lay up for the latter, you know, that we should hold something for them in reserve to give them a start in life. But when I think about what I might be able to leave mine, and I think about what Jesus is able to leave us, I'm kind of overwhelmed. You know, it kind of makes to me, I kind of think, well, what's the point? You know? Well, it may not be, but the great point is that the guy that's worth $800 billion, there's a decimal point at the end of what he owns, and that's all there is. But with God, not only is there not a decimal point, but that $800 billion also belongs to him too. Because, you see, that character is going to lay down his life, and when he does, all that we have is going back to him that created it to begin with. And then it's going to be distributed among the saints, if I understand the Scripture correctly. So I might not be so shiny and finey down here, but you check me out in heaven and we'll see how I look then, okay? With a robe that certifies I'm a member of the living church of God, with a crown that's glorious, that's mine and mine alone, with a golden girdle given to us perhaps by the Savior above, seated at the marriage supper of the Lamb with the thousands upon thousands who have been born again by the blood of the Lamb. And there I am, little old Robert Nichols, and there's a place sitting with my name on it. And oh my, oh my, oh my. I'm telling you, our position is going to change when we leave this life and move into the next life. And I'm excited about that, to be honest with you. And then he says, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It's God that justifies. We are mocked today. We are cursed at today. We are called redneck lunatics today. All because we will not submit ourselves to the immoralism of the world and unfortunately of the church. You know, mostly I have an adult audience in here today. I think it's all adults. One of the things that I hesitated to mention is this. It's not just the immorality of the world that's killing Christianity, or trying to kill Christianity. That'll never die until Jesus comes. But it's the immorality in the church. A church in New York City, the headlines on the internet blared out that a woman pastor of a liberal church in New York City had been terminated from her job because she had gone to a retreat with some other liberal ministers and had bought and offered to buy, did buy and offered to buy sex toys in a sex shop for two of the ministers who were accompanying her. And her congregation became so upset that they decided to terminate her. And I'm thinking, wait a minute. If you had stayed with the Word of God to begin with and understood the qualifications of a pastor and stood with the Bible instead of with new versions of the Bible, my dear, hainted and haunted little church, you would never have had this problem to begin with. You know, there's a banana peel in life, and Satan will prepare it for you. He'll slobber on it and get it all ready and just keep laying it in your path until you step on it. But what we have to do is make sure we're on the path of righteousness. Those banana peels are not nearly as frequent on those paths as they are in the world. So stay true, stay faithful. I just smile when people, well, you know, I like this version. Or they, well, you know, I kind of believe that that's not right. And I just want to ease away from them a little bit in case lightning strikes. Because one of these days, lightning is going to strike. The sky is going to light up and Jesus is going to call us home. And I don't want to take any of that taint with me when I get called away. I don't want to be caught in that place. I just don't. And that's not hateful of me. That's not resentful of me. And that's not being a redneck fundamental. I think what it really boils down to is they want to associate that name with us because it somehow or another gives them a position of authority to speak from, that there's something wrong with us. It's a whole lot easier to declare there's something wrong with the next man than to admit that you're the problem. It's easier to lay the blame on your brother when you were growing up than it was to say, hey, Dad, that's my fault. I'll take that whipping. No, that's not going to happen very often, right? So it's God that justifies it. It's God that justifies it when I tell someone, no, you may cheat on your wife. I got no plans for that in my life. Bible tells me so-and-so and so-and-so. And I had a person one time, well, you just don't know how much that helps your relationship with your wife to go off somewhere and... And I thought, well, I knew the old boy was squirrely, but I didn't know that he had two holes on each side. You know, to not only want me to go with him, but then to somehow promise that that was going to help my relationship to my precious wife. You see, that's how the world works. They've got to justify their sin. So they justify their sin by calling us narrow-minded and bigoted and low-browed and redneck and all the other things. I don't care what you call me. You can call me a fundamental. You can call me a screaming liberal. As long as you understand that I believe the Word of God. And if that means taking a stand for it here and there along the road of life, yeah, I'm perfectly willing to do that because it's God that justified. I don't have to justify myself to the church. I don't have to justify myself to the world. I have to justify myself through the laws of the Word that God has given me to justify. I don't have to justify a single sermon. If I'm preaching the Bible, it's due, it's called upon, and it's absolutely pertinent to the Word of God. One of the things that I insisted on when I changed church and became a pastor was I'll preach whatever God lays on my heart, and I'll preach it from the Word, and I'll prove it from the Word, and if I can't do that, then you can get rid of me. Although I'd rather you just come meet me at the altar and bow my knees and pray with me and get my heart right in case I've done something wrong in that method and in that manner. Who is he that condemneth? In other words, who has the authority to condemn a child of God? It is Christ that died. Yea, rather, it is risen again. Not only did he die, you know, to have an engagement, you have to have a wedding. To have a coronation, you got to have a celebration. And when you look at this and you read this in the light of this fact that who is he? It is Christ that died, yea, rather is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. What if the only intercession was just us speaking? One of the great comforting things that you can enjoy in your prayer life is when you seem like you're stumbling and haltering and faltering and wondering if your words are getting through the ceiling, let me lay a little piece of knowledge on you. There's a Holy Spirit who is interpreting our efforts, and the soliloquy that heaven is hearing is much different than the stumbling, fumbling words that we try to speak sometimes. We as pastors and we as church members who pray openly, we don't need to be eloquent. We need to be sincere. We don't need to speak high yard verbiage and use 25-cent words. We need to be plain and simple, because the Holy Spirit will take our plain and simple and faithful words and convert them into words in heaven that the angels will simply open their mouths in awe at what God is speaking before the throne for us. We have an advocate in heaven. We have an advocate in heaven if we are saved. Then he says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? In other words, we'll think for a moment. Will the hatred of a certain group of people who are advocating immorality on either side, whether it's hate speech and far-wingism this way or far-wingism that way, neither one of those groups can separate me from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. They don't have the power to do so. They cannot, whether they broach the immorality of homosexuality and paganism, or whether it's the extreme far right who advocates the skinheadism of hate everybody except blue-eyed white people. Neither one of those extremes is Christ-like, because Christ is a God of love, and God is also a judge of the ungodly. And we have to be very sure in our approach in life that it's the sin that we're hating and not the sinners that we're hating. We have to be very sure that that person who is on the farthest end of the scale of immorality is still someone that we ought to present the love of Jesus to. You see, Jesus died for filthy old sinners. He arose for filthy old sinners. Whether he saves them or not is up to Jesus Christ. It's not up to us. But we should be an advocate for them. I prayed every day of the 8-year tenure for Barack Obama to find Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. It hadn't happened yet, but I prayed for it. I'd still be thrilled to see it happen today. He said, Brother Robert, how do you know he's not saved? The Bible says, by their fruits you shall know them. You know, Brother Robert, you're being judgmental. The Bible says, by their fruits you shall know them. That's not being judgmental. That's observation. I didn't condemn him. I don't condemn him now. But tell me something. Are relations in America better today after 8 years of that, or worse today? I think there was never a time when there was more division in our country than there was then. Some people are saying it's now. Listen, what we're seeing is the results of 8 years of that. That's still being spawned. I don't mean to get political, and I'm not trying to. I'm trying to talk about spiritual things here, but that's where the hatred and all of this come from. Could you sit in a church where a pastor stood in the pulpit and used God's name in vain over and over and over? What kind of church is that? Well, he did. It's been proven that he did. And you want to tell me, Brother Robert, how do you know he's not a Christian? Because he didn't get up and slap that pastor right between the eyes and put him on his knees and pray for him. That's how I know. Amen. God's people don't act that way. That's not the spirit of God. That's not the spirit of love. That's not a spirit of grace. He said, Brother Robert, you shouldn't be talking about that. Well, fire me, okay? That's all right. But up until then, the truth is the truth is the truth. And somebody ought to stand somewhere and say that. This is the truth, okay? It's just that time. What are we going to do? What are we going to do to these people who are lost if we tell them wrong is wrong and right is right? Somebody said, are we going to scare them off? Where are we going to scare them to? Hell number two? Amen? No. They're going to hell number two. They're going to hell without Jesus Christ. And sometimes it takes facts to get people to face the reality of what truth is. So, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress? Don't you love this? If you're a Christian and you've lived 3 days after being saved, don't tell me that you can't appreciate these verses of Scripture. Just 3 days, I'm sure, is all it takes after you get saved to understand that the slick-back television evangelist lied to you when he told you that if you'd come forward, put your hands on the screen, pray and receive Jesus, that you'd be rich in 2 days, driving a Mercedes-Benz and have a big mansion outside, and it'd all be paid for by somebody else named the devil. You say, Brother Robert, you're making fun. I'm not making fun. I'm telling you facts. That's what's being preached today. Okay? But if you'll read your Bible instead of listening to lunatics, you'll understand that's not how it is. You see, up until you get saved, the devil doesn't really care about you anyway. But the moment you're saved, the moment there's a possibility to you to be a witness for Jesus Christ, hell stirs itself up. Hell stirs itself up. It just can't stand the idea that once a person who was neutral is now standing for the kingdom of heaven. You know, we have swung so far away from being militant as a church that we've become penny-wasted as a church. We've swung so far away from standing on firm, solid ground that now it's expected of us to just bow our head and meekly walk backwards on every issue that liberal movement in churches and liberal movement in America want us to bow down to. We're supposed to just nod our head and say, yes, God is love, and just keep walking backwards. I've walked back far enough, my back's against the wall, and I don't intend to go any further. I'm old, and I can retire tomorrow and starve to death just as good on retirement as I am on a salary, okay? So I have no fear about this idea of being afraid to not tell the truth. Listen, it's time. It's just time. It's time we got back to preaching the Word of God and demanding other people be accountable for the Word of God and live up to the Word of God. We're doing our children a disservice if we don't do it. Amen. We're doing them a disservice if we don't tell them the truth. Listen, you get saved, trouble's coming. Here's the good news. What's going to separate you from the love of Jesus Christ? Shall tribulation. Now notice that's a little T, everybody. You see, that's not a capital T. So don't get in a tizzy, church. We gone when tribulation happens. Who shall tribulation or distress? You know, the sad thing is that sometimes children of God let distress get them in trouble with God because they depend upon themselves instead of depending upon Jesus Christ. They depend upon a theory and they look around and say, well, if I don't have money, I don't have a new car, I don't have a big fine house, Jesus must not love me. Listen, Jesus died for you regardless of what you're living in down here. After all, what if your assets were the same as Paul's assets when he got to Rome? He had 2 cloaks. Yeah. When he got to Rome, before he was executed by the sword or the axe in Mamertine prison, when they added up all that Paul owned, everything I can read in the Bible says he had 2 cloaks, and that's it. I got a lot more than 2, okay? So, of course I can look at this and say, now, Paul went through distress. Me? Never seen it. Not in the light of what that man suffered. But even if I do, it won't separate me from the love of Jesus unless I allow it to, unless I step back from the table of the Lord, because God won't step back from us. It's us who step back from Him. He says, shall tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or sword. We're studying the 7 churches in Revelation, and what did we find about the 2nd church that we studied? The more Satan persecuted her, the stronger she became. The more Satan attempted to destroy her from the outside and attacked her with powers and governments and authorities of men, the more she did that, the more she held faithful to the Word, preached the doctrines of the apostles that had been delivered to them by Jesus Christ, and the stronger she became. It wasn't until we moved to the next church, which God willing will happen this Wednesday night, that we'll see what happens to the church when she submits her authority from God to the authority of mankind. Trouble. As it is written, Paul writes, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. That's rather a down statement, isn't it? I mean, that just kind of, whoa, you know, that's not exactly mountaintop living there, Brother Art. Well, just hang on. Every mountain has to have a valley. That's the valley. Here's the mountain. Nay, in all these things we're more than conquerors. How do you be more than a conqueror? Have you ever thought about that? How do you become more than a conqueror? The conqueror is the one who has it all at his feet. It's all there. So how do you become more than a conqueror? I don't know, but in Jesus Christ I haven't. And so do you. More than a conqueror. More than just we barely win. Some people think that the battle between Jesus and Satan is still undecided. Listen, it was decided at Calvary 2,000 years ago. It was decided in a graveyard outside of Jerusalem 2,000 years ago. There's a Christian singer named Mo who has a really deep voice, and he sings about that. If you've never listened to it, it'd be worth your time to go home and order it sometime. It'll make these little tiny hairs move up here where these longer hairs are at to listen to this song about what Satan was trying to do on that day. In all these things, we're more than conquerors in Him that loved us. And then he gives us these sweet words, "For I am persuaded." Now notice, unless you're in Christ Jesus, it doesn't say, "For you are persuaded." See, it's up to us to adopt this persuasion. It's up to us to become so close to Jesus that we can just put our knees together and bounce up and down and say, "Yes, yes, yes, I get it. Now I'm persuaded." Not Brother Paul's persuaded or Pat's persuaded or the preacher's persuaded. What we need is for it to happen to you. That's the great experiment. When the persuasion becomes not the persuasion of the church and not the persuasion of the pastor, but all of a sudden you claim it as your own and it becomes yours. See, if you can write this, and that "I" means you, see here it means Paul. But he's writing this and giving this to us so that we can write our name in there, our personal pronoun. He says, "For I am persuaded that neither death nor life." Now, there's nothing between death and life, okay? That's top to the bottom. It's neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities. In other words, not kingdoms on earth. Nor powers, no powers that there exist, nor things present, nothing in today's time, nor things to come, nothing that's ahead of me in my future, nor height, there's nothing too high that's going to separate me, nor depth, there's nothing too low that can separate me. And then Paul throws this wonderful phrase in, and it's like Paul just stops and thinks for a second, and he says, "What else could there be?" He says, "I got it, nor any other creature." Not angels, not the devil, not circumstances, not situations. So Paul just says, "Well, let me slide over here on a holy hill and write this on higher ground. Nor any other creature can do what? Shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." My, my, my. Which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. The love that Christ has for us. I believe in the security of the believer. 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 I'll go to heaven believing in the security of the believer. There was an old pastor in the BMA work many years ago. His name was, it just left my brain. I had it, I was looking at it, and now the screen flashed off. Computer fried, I suppose, but there was an old pastor who wrote about the assurance of our salvation and the enjoyment of that salvation. In 14 years, I'm sure I've told the story before, but it bears telling again. There are two of them he wrote. One of them, you remember the one about the barrels? Where the preacher was preaching on eternal security, and he had just come to the church, and the old boy in the church said he just didn't believe in it. You know, he felt like, you know, if he didn't behave himself, he could lose his salvation every day. So he was over visiting one day, this new preacher was, and he discovered the old boy was a barrel maker. How many of you understand what real barrels are that have staves and a ring that goes around them? Okay. Jack Daniels type barrels. Okay. Never thought I'd say that word in the pulpit. But the next thing you know, he was over at the old barrel maker's home, and he got to look, and he marveled at the craftsmanship the man put into the work. And he said to the old boy, he said, "Can you make a smaller version of this barrel?" He said, "Well, sure I can, if you want to pay for it." And he said, "How much is it?" And he said, $5. He said, "When will you have it ready?" And he laid the $5 down. And he said, "Well, I don't know what you want it for." And he said, "That's got nothing to do with you. I'm paying for it. When can you have it ready?" And the old boy told him, "Tomorrow." And he assumed the pastor was going to take this and use it as a little decoration like so many of you ladies like to do. Another junk bunk, okay? So the next day, I'm sorry, that just slipped out. The next day, and I will turn this way so I don't have to look at that. The next day he came back by the barrel shop and the old boy said, "Here's your barrel." And he showed it to him, you know, about yay high. He said, "Man, that's nice." And he looked it over and over again. He said, "Have you ever made one half size bigger?" He said, "No, but I could if I got paid for it." And he said, "How much?" He said, $5. He said, $5. Well, by now the old boy figured the preacher was crazy anyway. Why not make the money and run? So the next day he comes back by, And he had left instructions that when he made the second size barrel, he was to take the first size barrel, put it inside the second barrel, and seal it up. So he comes back and he said, "There's your barrel." And he shook it and he said, "Yeah, I hear the little barrel in it." And he said, "See you later." And he said, "Wait a minute." He said, "I have one more question." He said, "Can you make a little bigger barrel and put these in that?" And the guy thought, you know, he wanted to say something to him, but he'd already decided the day before his pastor was nuts, which many of you probably decided also. He decided his pastor was nuts, and he said, $5. And old pastor, he just laid his $5 down. So comes back the next day, and there's a bigger barrel, and he shakes it, and he can hear those other two barrels rattling around in it. And he turned to the old boy, and he said, "Man, I sure do think you." And the old boy just couldn't help it. I mean, you know, there's got to be some curiosity, right? Those of you who've never heard this, you're curious about it right now, right? So he turned to the old boy, and he said, "I have a question for you." He said, "Is there any possible way to get that little bitty barrel out?" And the guy looks at him, he's, "What?" He said, "Is there any possible way to get that little guy, that little barrel, the first barrel, can we get it out of there without tearing up the first two?" And he said, "Absolutely no. There is no way to get that little barrel out of those two bigger barrels without destroying both of the other barrels." He said, "That's what I've been trying to tell you about eternal security. I'm in Jesus and Jesus in God, and there's no way to take me away from God without destroying God in Jesus Christ." Amen. So I leave you on a high note tonight. If you'll just get barreled up in Jesus, you don't have to worry about it anymore, because he can't get to you. Would you stand with me as we have a verse of memory?